Thanks, Matt. Thanks, worship team. Thanks for preparing our hearts and preparing us for God's word this morning. Make your way to Genesis chapter 49. We have one more chapter left in our study of the first book of our Bibles, Genesis. It's been a three-year journey over the last three summers, and I'm excited to put a close on this book. I've loved it. It's like a new friend of mine, and so it's going to be hard to say goodbye, but if we read our Bibles, usually we'll be picking it up in January, right, in our one-year Bible reads. So I just have you reading it during the summer. That's okay. Genesis chapter 49 this morning. Let me read the first two verses just to kind of get us started. Remember, Jacob, one of the patriarchs, is on his deathbed. So Jacob called his sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in the days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father." So this passage of Scripture in Genesis chapter 49 is what the Word of God would call prophecy. That's a foretelling of what is going to happen. So sometimes when you walk through the Bible, and specifically passages like Genesis chapter 49, you need to understand context. So if you're just coming to High Point Church and you're starting in verse 49 or chapter 49, this chapter might cause some confusion for you. But my hope is that this might spark an interest in God's word for you, and that you might someday understand the whole context of what God is trying to teach us. Specifically, the future of the 12 tribes of Israel, which still exist today, by the way. But ultimately, Moses is speaking to these 12 tribes that are on their way into the land of Cana. This is the land that would be considered the present day where Israel is at, that God has promised them. Way back in Genesis chapter 12, we learned this promise to their great-grandpa, or their grandpa, Abraham. But I do believe, as we're going to walk through this passage, that I think we can draw even some application from Jacob's prophecy to the 12 tribes of Israel. So let's dive in. Now, again, this is going to feel a little bit like a teaching instead of preaching for a while. Even though preaching still does have teaching in it, we'll get to the exhortation at the end, but we do need to build in the context. So let's get on to these blessings, these prophetic blessings in Genesis chapter 49. The first six sons that will be mentioned here in these blessings from Jacob are the offspring of Jacob and Leah. Remember back when Jacob wanted to marry Rachel, but Laban tricked Jacob over those course of 7 years and had him marry Leah. And so then he had to work another 7 years and married Rachel, the one he truly loved. But he did have an offspring with Leah, and the first six sons are those offspring, along with Leah's servant maid. The next four sons after that are from Rachel and Rachel's servant maid. And the last two children are from Jacob and Rachel, Rachel primarily. So let's get started. Reuben, chapter 49, verses 3 through 4. Again, I'm going to walk through these. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Starting good, Reuben, but unstable as water. You will not have preeminence. because you went up to your father's bed and then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. This is Jacob's words. Reuben's the firstborn. He should have had the greatest of blessings from Jacob. A double portion the firstborn would have of his inheritance. Mom, don't remember that. I would say the fourthborn son. No, third. That would be my brother Jim, who's here. Dang it, why did he have to be here today? Your third son ought to have double inheritance. No, in these days, the first son would have that double inheritance. But that was not because, that would not be true of Reuben, because he was unstable as water. This would be the prophecy of the tribe of Reuben. Does water have direction? It kind of goes where it wants. That was Reuben. Chaotic. Reuben took Jacob's servant maid Bilhah for the purpose of taking the authority from his dad. Reuben lusted for power. Pride was Reuben's downfall. He wanted to rule, but couldn't rule himself. Not a good start for Reuben. Simeon and Levi are next. Their brothers, weapons of violence are their swords. Jacob says, let my soul come not into their counsel. Oh, my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. These brothers are lumped together because their character was aligned. Their sin was vengeance and anger. We learned about them back in Genesis. This is why when you read your Bible in context, this is what makes the Bible so exciting to read when you put it all together. Remember back in Genesis 34, they avenged their sister Dinah. But what they did was they took vengeance in their own hands against the men of Shechem. Vengeance was theirs. That's not biblical. This alliance between Simeon and Levi was an unholy alliance, and the prophecy is that they would no longer be together, and that became true. These tribes would be broken apart. We continue on with the next brother, Judah. Judah, your brother, shall praise you. Now it's getting good. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion and as a lioness who dares rouse him. This is a key verse. We'll come back to this one. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth are whiter than milk. There is so much positive prophecy. But you have to consider, it's hard to believe, isn't it, that Judah would get such a blessing. He was such a stinker too. Remember Genesis 38? Do you need to remember what he did with Tamar? I'm not going to go through all that, but jeepers, Judah. But here's the difference. We saw at the end of chapter 38 that Judah repented of his sin. His heart softened because of his sin. It didn't harden. The power that Reuben wanted was given to Judah. John MacArthur says in his commentary, he says, pride seeks the power and fame that humility will receive. That's Judah. Verse 10, again, I highlighted it. It's a key verse in this prophecy to Judah because this is a messianic prophecy. It's agreed by both Jew and Christian. The Savior of the world will come from this tribe. The Jews still think he's coming. Spoiler, he already did. His name is Jesus. And he came from the tribe of Judah. We'll come back to that in our application. But we continue with Zebulun and Issachar. Zebulun shall dwell by the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant. So he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. Most commentaries, again, this is why prophecy can sometimes be confusing. Some suggest that the prophecy to Zebulun, this tribe of Zebulun, has not yet come to fruition. It's coming. So that's interesting. Issachar, unlike Judah, he's going to be conquered by his enemies, the tribe of Issachar. Issachar will fail to do what it was intended to do, and they will become servants in Cana. Then we come to Dan. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backwards. Verse 18, I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Dan was the first child of Rachel through the servant maid Bilhah. Dan would judge his people, but the purpose of his judgment would end up leading to very destructive purposes. You can read of an instant as you read your Bibles when you come to Judges 18. The dark path that Dan, the tribe of Dan, took was evil. And by the way, the tribe of Dan is the only tribe of the tribes of Israel that is not mentioned in Revelation. That's how serious Dan's prophecy was, the tribe of Dan. Look at this. In Revelation 7, it says 12,000 will come from Judah and Reuben and Gad and Asher and Naphtali. We're coming to those people. Through the tribe of Manasseh, the Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, and Joseph. And Benjamin. You notice the tribe that's missing. They chose a very destructive path. The prophecies thus far, with the exception of Judah, they haven't been so good, have they? For Israel. For the tribes of Israel. Verse 18, by the way, go back to the verse. It's kind of like a pause. It really doesn't go with the prophecy of Dan. It really is like Jacob is doing a reflection, because honestly, this is kind of a poem, and it's a reflection of what is true, not of Dan, but of truth in general, which is that God will provide salvation and not the tribes of Israel. That's a good reminder. We'll come back to that in our application. Let's go on to Gad and Asher. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Gad is the tribe that will be continually pestered by his neighbors, as you read scripture. Asher the tribe of Asher, they'll have great success. You can read about their success. Actually, Moses refers to them in Deuteronomy. He says, "In Asher, he says, most blessed the sons of Asher. Let him be the favorite of his brothers and let him dip his foot in oil." In other words, it's an understanding that Asher is very prosperous. The tribe of Asher did become prosperous and were prophesied to become prosperous. Next one, Naphtali. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. The idea of this prophecy is that this tribe will have a future of both freedom and increase. This sounds good for them. I'd want to be in that tribe. Then we come to Joseph in chapter 49. Joseph is a fruitful bough. A fruitful bough by the spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely, yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father, who will help you, by the Almighty, who will bless you with blessings of heaven above. Blessings of the deep that crouches beneath. Blessings of the breasts of the womb. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents. Up to the bounties of everlasting hills, may they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who has set apart by his brothers. Joseph, who we've been reading about since chapter 37, seems to me to be the most worthy of all the blessings, doesn't he? Yet it's interesting that Judah is where the messianic line will come from. It's just like that. It's just like God to use a line like Judah. Joseph's tribe would be fruitful. It will be attached and yet remain, it'll be detached, yet it remains steadfast. This is really a picture of Joseph's life and will be for his tribe. It sounds really like the character of Joseph ends up spilling out into many of his descendants. Then we come to Benjamin in chapter 49, verse 27. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey and at evening dividing the spoil. Jacob describes Benjamin as one who is fierce and aggressive. This side of Benjamin we didn't necessarily see, but we will see this side of his descendants when you read in Judges chapter 19 through chapter 21, just to give you a little snippet of this prophecy coming true. The men of Israel turned their back against the people of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword. The city, the men, the beast, and all that they found, and all the towns that they found set on fire. Why? What happened? Well, there was this man that came into the town, and he wanted to stay before he passed through on his way to Bethlehem. And on his way, the people of Benjamin wanted to kill him. And so instead, the tribes of the Levites said, "No, just take one of our servant maids." And Benjamin's tribe absolutely destroyed her, made a mockery of this woman. And so all of the tribes of Israel end up fighting against the tribe of Benjamin. And by the way, Saul, in our scriptures, who was king, the first king, came from the very tribe of Benjamin. A very warlike tribe. Okay, so what? What does this have to do with anything? We're the church in 2025. Why do I even read Genesis chapter 49? Should I skip it? Well, I'm going to draw out a couple applications for us, I think, that will help us to walk out of here exhorted, encouraged, challenged. First, the question I want us to ask is, so why did Moses even record the words of Jacob? Well, the answer is, obviously, God told him. That's always the right answer. But there is some importance. Again, the people of Israel, these 12 tribes, are on the outskirts of Cana. You know, Moses just rescued them out of Egypt, and they're sitting in this land that they're about ready to go into. And so Moses is trying to teach them some valuable lessons about God, his character, and about the kind of people that they come from. So in a sense, it's a history lesson for the people of Israel, and it's a history lesson for all people. The history lesson is for all people to learn about the destruction of sin. The sin of their ancestors. The sin of their disobedience of God. But also, it's a history lesson of the sovereignty of God, that he will fulfill his purposes even with a bunch of stinkers. Isn't that good news for all of us? This is a God worthy to follow. That's the purpose. Israel's looking for what are they going to do when they come into this land. They're supposed to be a testimony of the God they have faith in. What kind of testimony are they going to be to a bunch of unbelieving Gentiles? Well, they could be like their ancestors, or they could be different. These brothers are a picture for all of us that sin has consequences. What you and I do with our sin will influence future generations. We're either demonstrating to those future generations, to our families, to the people around us, that we either repent of our sins or we get proud. If your continual pattern of sin is pride, then your children will learn that. Don't we see this? In abuse and addiction. Often abusive fathers have abusive sons. Often addicted mom and dads have kids that become addicted. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 9, Moses enhances this understanding. He says, "You shall not bow down and serve them, for the Lord your God is a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those that hate me." There are consequences to our sin. Every one of us is a sinner. But what you do with your sin has influence on the generations who are watching. That's the lesson. If your response to sin, mom, dad, grandpa, grandma, if your response to your sin is pride, I can get away with it. I can do whatever I want. Your future generations will respond in kind. Now, does this mean that you have an excuse to sin? Because your parents did? No. We are individually responsible for our own sins. So I can't blame my mom and dad for wanting the shoes in order all the time when we got it home. Because at my house, if the shoes aren't in order, I freak out. I can't blame my mom and dad. Just want, hey, you're here. We don't get to blame our parents for our individual sins. And yet, parents, you are teaching your kids how you respond to sin. Ezekiel 18:20 says this, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." In other words, what Ezekiel is saying is, you know the sins that are passed on that Moses was talking about? It's true. There are consequences for prideful responses to sin. But ultimately, you are responsible for your own sin. Period. Just as much as parents, your love for Jesus doesn't necessarily mean your kids will love Jesus. You hope so. But it's their individual decision. James chapter 1, if we wanted a New Testament verse, "Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." Yes, there are consequences to sin. Yes, how we respond to our sin influences our future generations. But we are individually responsible for our own sin. You can grow up in an addicted home and become a great missionary to China. You can have an abusive father who beats you, and you could be the most loving spouse. The point of this application from this history lesson on Israel is that sin matters to God. And there are consequences. Sin is the reason God had to send his son to pay our penalty. We do not take sin lightly. That's the point. Or we shouldn't. And by the way, there's a whole nother point I could make, but I don't have time. But if you read Romans chapter 11, just give you a little snippet. Here's why I would say this. We don't believe in replacement theology, as if the church replaces Israel. God has a still specific plan for the tribe of Israel. The purpose of the church is to make Israel jealous for what they're being blinded by. You know, the tribe of Israel still believes there's a Messiah coming. Paul writes this, he says, and David says, "Let their table become a snare and a trap." In other words, don't let the Gentiles' prosperity of the gospel, their faith and trust in Jesus the Messiah, be a trap, a stumbling block, a retribution for them. In other words, the tribe of Israel should look at the Gentiles and be like, "What in the world? They are so blessed by God. We want what they want. How do they have what they have? Jesus. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see." In other words, what Paul is saying is for a temporary time, Israel is being blinded. For a time when they will understand the truth that Jesus, when they prophesy in Zechariah, that the Messiah will come in the Mount of Olives, is actually the second coming. And it says that they will weep on the one whom they have pierced. Sound familiar? So there is great history as you read your Bible on what God is trying to teach us about not only the people that are to be a testimony of God, that sin, that need to repent, but it's also, there's an understanding of who God is and his character. And that's what gets me to my last application. Why did Moses record these words? For a history lesson, for Israel, for us. But also, for us, our hope is in Jesus, not Israel. Yes, sin is destructive in the lives of families. But I want you to notice something, and I left this off on purpose. Remember the sins that are passed on to future generations? There's a whole nother couple verses, or verse that goes along with that. Let me read that to you. "You shall not bow down to them or serve them, For the Lord your God is a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. But, another one of those great but God things. But, showing steadfast love to thousands of those who do love me and keep my commandments. There's the hope. Though our parents have sinned, though we have sinned, if we put our faith and trust in Jesus, we are forgiven. That's love. All of this, from Genesis to Revelation, points us to Jesus, the victor over our sin. God is a loving and a kind God. Even though we are surrounded by sin, influenced by sin, God made a path through it. The cycle of sin can be broken if we go to our Savior. This Jesus will come from the tribe of Judah. Go back to verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until the tribute comes to him, that's Jesus. And to him, Jesus, shall be the obedience of the people. This lion from the tribe of Judah is Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. Remember that verse 18, that kind of pause that Jacob had? Go back to verse 18. This is an important pause in Jacob's reflection to the prophecies that he's making to these sons. He pauses and he says, I wait for your salvation, O Lord. That's a weird pause when he's talking about Dan. See, the purpose of this pause is the reflection of Jacob to what really gives him hope. And what really gave him hope is that God will fulfill his promise and bring a Messiah. It's going to come from this boy. Our salvation comes from the Lord, not the tribes of Israel. The promise God made to Abraham, just to remind you, back in Genesis chapter 12, now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country, your kindred, your father's house, the land I'll show you. And I will make you a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And you, all the families of the earth, shall be blessed. You see, we read our Bibles and we see that God has always had a plan. How he was going to restore mankind back to him when Adam and Eve failed. He was going to provide a line by which we can be saved. And that seed, that Savior, is Jesus. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Paul tells us this. Now the promises were made to Abraham, Genesis 12, and to his offspring. It doesn't say, and to the offsprings. In other words, the 12 tribes of Israel. That's not where our salvation comes. It refers to one offspring, and to your offspring, who is Jesus. He's our salvation. By the way, Matthew in his gospel would emphasize this when he speaks of the genealogy. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah. And his brothers. By the way, this truth that God would fulfill his promise through the tribe, fulfill his promise to Abraham through the tribes of Israel, through specifically Judah, was taught in all the churches at the very beginning. Look at Acts chapter 3. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, Jesus, sent him, Jesus, to you first, Jews, to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Again, Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. All of us, Jew and Gentile, when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, become children of Abraham's promise. This is good news. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, that's us, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. You're thinking, what? This is the Old Testament. I didn't know the gospel was in the Old Testament. I thought the gospel was only Jesus. No, the New Testament just tells us his name. He's been throughout all of Scripture, from Genesis all the way to Malachi in the Old Testament. Anybody who puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins will be saved. Our hope is not in what the tribes of Israel does. Our hope is always and will always be in Jesus Christ. By the way, this is true. This hope that we have that Jesus not only came and died for our sins, but that he's coming back. This hope is not just for today, but it's for tomorrow. He will always be. This is the lesson of chapter 49. This hope, this truth that God fulfills his promises is true today. And that's what we rest on. See, God's character's on display when we read this chapter. And we read any chapter of our Bibles. And as we read it, we recognize God has been true to every single promise. That's the faith that we have in a great God. Amen? If you're here and you have not placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior for the forgiveness of your sins, the Bible says you will have no part. You are an enemy of God. You may do good works. You may walk old people across the street. But the Bible says very specifically that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But there's hope for you. The hope is that if you would turn to Jesus, not your religion, not what you've been taught about God, but from the words of the pages of this Bible, there is hope. The Bible says that if you would turn, like Katrina and John did a few weeks ago, like Cale did a few weeks ago, or a couple days ago. When you acknowledge that you have sinned and that your sin has separated you from a holy God and that you are placing your faith and trust not in your good deeds, not in your good works, but in his good deed, his good work on the cross for you and the forgiveness of sins, then and only then will you be saved. It's not because I said it. It's because the Bible says it. I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ on November 2nd, 2001. I grew up in a family that loved Jesus, taught us about Jesus, but I didn't know that Jesus. And it's not the fault of my parents. It's because I didn't repent of my sin. But God opened my eyes to how ugly my sin is, and I asked him to save me and to forgive me. What about you? Do you have a story like that? I pray you do. Let's pray. Gracious and Heavenly Father, I thank you. Thank you again for the reminder and the truths, even of Genesis 49, that we have much to learn about you, God. We have much to learn about you, Jesus. And God, I pray that we would walk out of here both challenged about how we take our sin but also with a great hope that you love thousands of sinners because you died for them. Oh, the mercy and grace of our Lord and Jesus, our Lord Jesus. May you get all the glory, for it's in your name I pray. And all God's people said, let's stand and sing a final song.